Our scripture this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. And we'll probably read 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll try to fill you in on this section of chapter 10 as we go along. But 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'm beginning to read in verse 1. This is the English Standard Version. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zoror, son of Bacharoth, son of Aphiak, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Cilicia, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shaalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor, and all that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Samuel said to his servant, and Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him. Behold, he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See what was kept to set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" And we'll stop our reading at that point, though the text actually goes through the 16th verse. Sometimes when someone's rejected, as it were, they just pass off the scene and so on and want nothing more to do with the people that rejected them. That wasn't the case with John Quincy Adams. He lost his second bid for the presidency in 1828 to Andrew Jackson. He was fairly decisively defeated and went back home to Massachusetts. But then John Quincy Adams was elected to the House of Representatives about 1830, and he served for 17 years in the House of Representatives. Rejected as president the second time around, but then he went on serving the people of his country as United States Representative. And that's something the way Samuel is here. In one sense, in chapter 8, he's rejected by Israel. They want a king. They're demanding a king. And Samuel is going to go by the boards, as it were, at least as far as his major leadership, you might say, in Israel. And yet he's still serving Israel. He's still caring for them. And that's what you also see about Yahweh here in chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel. That God goes on with his people, even in their folly and wrongheadedness, from chapter 8. And as he goes on with his people, even in their folly and wrongheadedness, he reveals in 1 Samuel 9 and most of 10, he reveals himself and his ways to us in the process. I just tonight want to try to flesh that out. How does he reveal himself and his ways to us? Well, let's try to put it in several phrases. The first one is God's plan in ordinary human preoccupations. God's plan in ordinary human preoccupations. Now, this takes in all of chapter 9, really most of chapter 10 as well. We want to kind of, I can't back up too much here. I'll fall off this step, but we want to kind of back away from the text and look at the whole thing for a moment, okay, in a kind of a broad sweep. Now, you notice you've got the secret of what's going on in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Now, the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel. Actually, that word revealed means literally is uncovered the ear. The day before, Yahweh had uncovered Samuel's ear. He told them, he revealed something specially, and you might say secretly to him. Tomorrow about this time, verse 16, I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, and so on. So this is what's going on. Amid all the twists and the turns of the story. But what are the twists and the turns of the story? Who would have known that this was what was going to happen? Because how does it begin? Oh, with irritations of life on the farm. The donkeys are lost. Those blasted donkeys have wandered off. And Kish asks his son Saul to take one of the men and to go find them. So one of these irritations, and of course the frustration that goes with that in chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, they can't find the donkeys. They go everywhere. They go about three different locations. They cover all sorts of turf and territory there in the central hill country, and they can't find the donkeys. So they're frustrated. And Saul says, we need to go back. My dad's going to be worried about us because something has happened to us or something. So we need to forget the donkeys and go back. It just so happened, though, that where they were, verses 6 and following, was where the prophet Samuel was frequenting. And the servant, Saul's servant, said, well, there, you know, while we're here, there's a prophet in this. Everything he says comes to pass. He may be able to give us the insight we need. So, why don't we consult him? Saul says, yeah, but we don't have a clergy fee. Everything's used up and so on. We can't bring him a gift, etc. Well, oddly enough, it's not the rich man's son, Saul. He's completely broke, I guess. But the servant has a quarter of a shekel. We can give him that. So they decide to go there. Well, the timing is verses 11 to 14 is excellent because Samuel has apparently just come to the city at that time because there's going to be a sacrifice on the high place, and apparently it was a peace offering and there would be a banquet afterwards and so on, and they can't eat until he blesses the sacrifice, and you need to get in there and catch Samuel before the girls say, they tell Saul and his servant, get in there and you'll catch him as he goes up to the high place. So just the right kind of timing. Now, Samuel, of course, gives them a little relief when he says in verse 20, those donkeys, they've been found, so don't sweat that. But then he says something strange. For whom, verse 20, is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Well, this astounds Saul, and he goes through the usual, the kind of routine, you know, who am I? I'm from the smallest tribe, the least of the clans. Why should you say this about me? Samuel takes him into the invited guests. He sets Saul and his servant at the, you might say, the head of the table. They're the guests of honor. He has the prime cut that was to be kept back, has the cook bring it out for Saul, and so on. And then as he stays with Samuel overnight, the next day Samuel calls him out, sends him on his way, has the servant sent on ahead. He anoints Saul privately, chapter 10, verse 1, and as king over Israel. Now, all of that takes place, but it's all hidden, isn't it? You wouldn't know. No one knows for sure what's really taking place. You notice the guests in chapter 9, verse 22, and so on at the sacrifice. They don't know. They know Saul and his servant are the guests of honor, but they don't know that Saul's going to be singled out and anointed as king. They don't have a clue. The servant, chapter 9, verse 27, doesn't know. Samuel told Saul to send him on ahead so he could talk privately to Saul. Now, the servant may have had some suspicions, you know, if he sniffed a little bit of that fragrant oil that happened to be left on Saul's head and so on, but he didn't know anything for sure. And then you get on along in the story at about chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and there are these folks. This was one of the signs that was to take place when Saul went on his way to assure him. Saul would meet a group of prophets coming down, and they were doing their music and prophesying and having their little worship time and so on, and as he would meet them, the Spirit of God would come upon him, and Saul would be caught up in that, and he would prophesy and sing along with them and so on, and that took place, and folks were amazed. Saul wasn't that sort of fellow. What's come over the son of Kish? All of that sort of thing. Couldn't believe it. But they didn't know the secret. They could see that Saul was doing something unusual that they didn't know either. And, of course, his uncle didn't know. In chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, Saul and his servant get back, and his uncle says to Saul, you know, what happened? Where'd you go? Well, I went to find the donkeys and went to see Samuel. And what'd Samuel tell you? Well, he said the donkeys were found. But he didn't say anything to him about the kingdom. Saul's uncle didn't know either. So the whole thing takes place. There's a certain secret going on. Yahweh is doing his work, and he is leading his servant Samuel to nail down and anoint the king. But nobody knows or really sees what's actually happening. So what's that tell us? Well, that tells us that what God's doing is often unseen, since it's wrapped up in very ordinary happenings. That's what it tells us, and sometimes it's helpful to remember that. I told you some time ago, actually I didn't tell it exactly accurately, but you probably didn't know it at the time, so it doesn't matter, about what happened at the end of World War II, when 1945, when the Japanese surrendered. And that President Truman got word, official word, of the Japanese surrender. That word was to be brought by a messenger, and the pouch or the terms and so on were he was to take it to the Swiss legation in Washington. Someone from the State Department would go by the Swiss legation and pick it up and take it over to President Truman at the White House. Well, it was big stuff. I mean, Japan surrendered, and this was the official word. But getting it to the Swiss legation was delayed because I think the guy's name was Thomas Jones. He was 16. He was going down Connecticut Avenue, and he did a U-turn, and he was stopped for traffic violation. And so the news got to Truman 10 minutes later than it ordinarily would have. Now, that's sort of the way the Bible is, so on. There are momentous things, like the surrender of Japan. And there are mundane things like the traffic violation, and they're all mixed together. And here you have a momentous affair like the anointing of a king, and there's a bunch of donkeys and other stuff that covers it all up. It's all mixed up together. And the Lord's work takes place as wrapped up in and among very ordinary happenings. Now, the Lord doesn't always work that way, does he? Sometimes God's blatant, isn't he? Exodus 14, Israel's at the sea, and the Egyptians are coming down behind them, and he opens the sea and takes them through. That's pretty blatant. Same thing in Joshua 3 and 4, when it's in the river of Jordan, is in the flood stage, and Israel is ready to go into the land, and Yahweh cuts off the flow of the river upstream, and Israel goes across on dry ground into the land. Now, that's pretty blatant. It's just like Joshua 6 and Jericho, and something happens. Well, Yahweh makes the wall of Jericho shake up and have crevices and upheaval, and Israel's able to go in and attack the city that was besieged, and so on. That's pretty blatant, but God doesn't always work that way. He doesn't always work in a way we can say, look there, look at that, that's God's doing, and so on. No, it's usually more subtle than that, because the Lord hides his work amid the shuffle and scuffle of the everyday bump-along routines of life, and you may not see it. He tends to hide his work undercover. And so you can make the mistake sometimes of thinking, well, the Lord isn't doing anything. Well, you need to look a lot more closely. See, what the text seems to be implying is that God is working his plans out for us in the carpet vacuuming, beard shaving, tooth brushing, supper eating, carpooling, term paper writing, appointment keeping routines of life. And you may not see the hand and the fingers of the Lord behind the lost donkeys. No, God's plan in ordinary human preoccupations. I want you to notice something else. Secondly, Notice God's people as the center of his attention. Now, this is chapter 9 of verses 15 to 17. In this whole section from chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 16, this is the core of it. This is the heart of it. This is the text that governs everything else. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. Let's get it in front of us again. Now, the day before Saul came, Yahweh had uncovered Samuel's ear. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, "This is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain," that's the ESV, "my people." That verb restrain is a hard one to translate. Or know how it's used here, may have the idea of reigning in, R-E-I-N, reigning in and therefore controlling or governing is probably the sense of it. But here, Samuel is the one man who knew what was really going on here because Yahweh had, as it says, uncovered his ear. Now, notice what you have here in the clear concern of God for his people. Notice that. Robert Bergen, a commentator, draws attention to the fact that four times in verses 16 and 17, you have the Lord mentioning my people, my people, my people, my people. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Clearly, Yahweh is acting in compassion and mercy. You know, I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. And yet, given the context back in chapter 8, where they idolatrously ask and demand a king, this is the people who were mule-headed and trenchant and idolatrous in their demand. And that's the people that Yahweh is showing his mercy and his compassion upon, and are who are the objects of his intense care. That ought to be some abiding comfort to the people of God today, especially if we are conscious of our own tendency to idolatry. And if we know anything of our own unworthiness, even as Christians, etc., don't you need to hear that? Don't you need to hear that in spite of your folly and stubbornness and stupidity, the Lord's anxiety over you never ceases? My people, my people, my people, my people. That you remain the focus of his attentions. Isn't Yahweh's fixation on his people something grand? I remember reading a commentary on Romans. It was John Murray's commentary. I was reading in Romans 8 about verses 33 and 34 where it speaks of Christ's intercession for his people and so on. And I remember a phrase John Murray used in his commentary. He says it spoke of the Redeemer's preoccupation for the security of his people. And it struck me. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? The Redeemer's preoccupation for the security and welfare of his people. You know what a preoccupation is, don't you? I remember one time when Barbara and I were back visiting my parents in Pennsylvania. My dad was still in the pastorate at the time. It was in his later years in the pastorate. And the television happened to be on in the living room, and Pop was enamored. He had never seen this before. Roller derby was on. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen roller derby. This was not men's roller derby. This was women's roller derby. And you have to admit, it is rather entertaining. They just go around this oval and so on. And if someone, I guess, on the other squad tries to pass, they might get elbowed in the solar plexus and they go on. And then at some point as they go around, they come around a curve. One of them will forearm one of the others, and they'll go looping over the rail and out of the track and so on. It's just brutal. NFL football can't hold a candle to it. But Pop was, he had never seen it, and he just couldn't tear himself away from that. Well, in the meantime, one of the parishioners, a man from the congregation, happened to drop in. And Mom brought him in, and we were all there, and Pop was there glued to the TV. And Mom said, tried to get through to my dad, said, Daryl, Mr. McClellan's here. And he made a momentary sideways look with that distant grin that he had, as if said, "Oh yeah," back in, watching roller derby. He didn't say squat to Mr. McClellan. We were sitting there. My mom thanked me later after Mr. McClellan left because I carried on a conversation with him, and as she did, and we both kind of patched over it, but Pop was just watching roller derby. He was preoccupied. Now, there's a sense in which the living God is preoccupied with the welfare of his people, even his mule-headed, stupid people. And somehow he just doesn't let go. He looks at them and he says, "I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." I don't know if you've thought about it. You know how John 10 stresses Christ's concern for his people. He calls them his sheep. Jesus says, "I know my sheep, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and no one will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now that's John 10, 27, 28. And then he goes on, you remember, most translations read there in John 10, verse 29, "And the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." But there's another reading in the Greek text in John 10, 29, and it's hard to know which is the better or original reading. But there's another reading there that may have a better basis for being accepted. You won't find it in most of your translations. But instead of, "And the Father who has given them to me is greater than all," it reads something like this: "And as for the Father," or "as for my Father, what he has given me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." What's he mean by that? What he has given me. What is that? This is Jesus' sheep. That's who he's talking about. His people. "What my Father has given me is greater than all." Now, he's not trying to say greater than the Father himself. But within the parameters, Jesus looks upon his people as of such precious value that there's nothing higher that he can esteem, as it were. And they will be kept secure, and his anxiety is over them. And you may need to hear that tonight. You may need to hear it even though you may be in the same condition as Israel was back here. You may need to hear of the unremitting mercy and compassion of your God upon his people, even in their folly. And then there's a third matter here: God's power for a servant's calling. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, God's power for a servant's calling. Now, this is a little parenthesis here. If you come to chapter 10, verse 1, and if you have the English Standard Version, you'll notice that's it's a little longer than chapter 10, verse 1 in a version like, say, the New International Version. It's a matter of what's the original text, and it's hard to know because there are a couple of different readings. I tend to think that the ESV has the better of the case here, but it's not a major matter. I don't want to go into all the technicalities of it here. But as you come into chapter 10, you notice that there are certain signs, and I'll try to summarize this for you. There are certain signs of God's assurance that Samuel gives to Saul. So that Saul, and this is in verses 1 to 9, so that Saul will know that when Samuel anointed him, he was really doing it at Yahweh's behest. And so that Saul will know that he really is the anointed of Yahweh. Certain things that are predicted ahead of time so that when they come about, Saul will know that this really is something that God is behind and that God is doing. Now, what are those? Well, as you look at them, Samuel says, you're going to be going up on your way back, and at a certain place, you'll meet two men. And they're going to say to you that the donkeys that were lost have been found. Well, that's pretty. At a certain location, at Zelsa, you'll meet two men, and they'll tell you the donkeys have been found. But then the mathematics gets a little bit more complicated. And then he says you go on from there, and you'll get to the Oak of Tabor, and three men who are going up to worship at Bethel will meet you. One of them will have three young goats he's taking along for sacrifice. Another will have three loaves of bread. And a third one will have a skin of wine. And the guy that has the three loaves of bread will give you two loaves of bread. Now, there's no way you can just guess at that. That's pretty precise, isn't it? And then the third sign was when you come to Gibeath Elohim, as one translation has it. It may be Gibeah or Geba or Geba, depending. We're not exact, can't be exactly sure. At any rate, there's a garrison of the Philistines there, and there will be some sons of the prophets who are prophesying, and they'll come out playing their music and so on. The Spirit of God will rush upon you and catch you up in their worship and in their prophesying. Now, verse 9 says that all those signs came to pass that day. Now, was called ahead of time. And it came to pass precisely as Samuel had said. So Saul should be utterly assured. Now you notice that it says that those signs came to pass that day. You'll notice just before that when Saul turned to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. I don't think, and you don't have to agree with me, I don't think that means he was what we call regenerated. I don't think that was the new birth, as we sometimes call it in New Testament terms. I think he gave him another heart in the sense that he gave him a different disposition in order to fulfill his calling as king. Saul seemed to be a retiring, shy, kind of a backward sort of fellow, and he gave him a different disposition that made him able to fulfill his calling as king. That seems to be the sense. You don't have to agree there at all. But the marvel in it is that could not have been predicted except it was God's doing through the prophet Samuel. Now you have a sample of God's power given. You notice that in what happens in verses 10 to 14, you notice that the writer doesn't tell you every one of those signs. It just says in verse 9 that all those signs came to pass that day. But he does go into detail about that third one. As they're coming to the place and the sons of the prophets come out and so on, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and Saul joins these prophets in their prophesying and their worship and their music, etc. And folks that are around there say, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one other guy says, "And who is their father?" What's that mean? Probably something like, "Where does this come from? What's the source of this?" Has to be the Spirit of God. But it became, it says, a proverb in Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, that's a surprising thing. It's not what you expected of him. And when it becomes a proverb, it becomes a saying that you can use in other situations. You know, one of your kids comes home with an A in algebra, and you say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I mean, who would have thought? That sort of thing. It just didn't seem to fit. But Saul is equipped. Equipped by God's power, then, to carry out this calling that is going to devolve upon him. Now, that's the point that I want you to see. God enables for the calling he gives. And it's not just kings. Sometimes we may wonder, we may be staggered perhaps by the calling he gives us at certain points in our lives, whether we can handle it. But that seems to be the point here. God enables for the calling he gives. I can think of a couple who are getting up in years. They have an adult child that they care for. But she has some difficulties. I can't go into this and so on, but it has to be. I would go to call upon them and see them, and just the wear and the tear of what they had to do in order to care. Well, it's more, a lot of it was not so much physical. It would be more mental and psychological, I suppose. But it was a heavy load, and here they are doing this. They were both retired by this time, but this is sort of their calling. This is what they're doing, and who knows where it will go. They're getting up in years, as I say, but they continue to do this. Well, sometimes in your circumstances, your calling may be to be single. Sometimes there are people who are married and seem to be called to marriage. There are some people who are called to singleness, and some really prefer to be single. That's their calling, and that's the way they prefer to be, and that's good. And God gives them the grace for that. There are some who are single who prefer not to be single, who would like to find a life's mate, though. And yet, right now, they're in circumstances in which singleness seems to be their calling. And God gives power for the calling he gives us at the time. Or there's a university student who's a Christian, and he wants to live in the university campus and in his classes, his life on campus, without compromising his faith or her faith, and without being ashamed of his faith in Jesus. And that can be hard. It was hard for me in high school, where I faced that. That can be hard. But when that's your calling, God gives you grace and power for the calling that he gives you at the time. That seems to be the principle here. What he calls you to, he equips you for. That seems to be the sense. Now, let me just mention one other thing here. Is this calling, as we say, is sometimes simpler than we think. It's not just our specific circumstances that may be our calling at a time, but generally, the calling God gives us is simpler than we may think. I call your attention to chapter 10, verse 8. where it's not just, he's not talking so much about it will involve the kingship of Israel and Saul is king and so on, but it comes down to a very basic matter, Saul's call does. Samuel tells him, chapter 10, verse 8, at a certain point he's to go down to Gilgal, and I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now there's Saul's calling at the very root of it. Sometimes it's simpler than we think. The calling that Samuel lays upon Saul is for him to submit to the word of God through his appointed prophet. That's all Saul has to do. It will involve a lot of, yes, it may be difficult. He's going to involve defending against Israel's enemy. But basically, at root, this is the simplest form of God's call. You come there and you wait until I come and tell you what you're to do. You submit to the word of God through the prophet of God. That's your calling. Sometimes it's simpler than we think. John Colby, during the time of the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, John Colby was a company commander in the American forces. And they would have fellows who would be trained in the States that would come over as replacements in their companies and so on, obviously through men being wounded or dying and so on, they had to send over replacements. And sometimes the replacements, of course, would not have all the training that the veterans who had been in the thick of it had. Well, there was a replacement lieutenant that came over into this company that John Colby was commanding, and at one point they were ready to accost a German village where there were German soldiers holding out and so on, and Colby told this replacement lieutenant to take a certain house on the edge of the village. Well, he didn't spell out how to take a house. You know, that you go up and you throw a grenade in there and you kick down the door and you go in blazing and so on. No, he didn't say it. He just assumed, apparently, that this lieutenant knew how to take a house. So he told him to take it. So the lieutenant walks up to the house and knocks on the door. And a German sergeant answers the door. He's in his undershirt and his suspenders are hanging down. And the two are talking, and Colby sees them talking and conversing. And soon the sergeant hollers at someone, a German machine gun installation. And the fellows come out holding up their hands. And there are some other fellows behind a barn, and he hollers at them, and they come out surrendering. And he brings the fellows out of the house, and they come down, and the American GIs come in there, and the sergeant lines them all up and separates them and so on, and they surrender to the Americans. Sometimes it's simpler than you think. You want to take a house, you just go up and ask them. Then sometimes it's that way in a Christian life. Sometimes we can make things pretty complex and so on. And sometimes the circumstances of our calling at a particular time can be complex. But basically, it's simpler than we think. Basically, our calling is to submit to the Word of God in every respect, as it places its claims upon us. You know, there's an interesting text in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. You don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you where it is. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. That kind of uses, I call it a simplicity formula. Now, I may be wrong in that, but it strikes me that way. Moses is speaking to Israel, and he says, "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you?" Now, when he starts like that, you know, what does God want of you? This is as if to say, this is all God wants of you. So he says, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good. That's all Yahweh wants. I wonder if Moses was saying that tongue in cheek. Yeah, it's simple. But it's as if he said, Moses said, that's all Yahweh wants. He just wants everything. That's all he wants. He just wants you to submit to him in every way. Your calling likely won't be littered with striking experiences or unusual assurances as Saul's was. And it primarily consists in simply submitting to Yahweh in all things. Not momentous signs, just love-driven obedience. Now, the story begins with some lost donkeys. But don't let the donkeys lead you astray. Don't let them keep you from seeing the Lord's way with his people. Let us pray. How tantalizing are your ways, our God. How relentless is your attention upon us. And how adequate is your power to hold us up in whatever circumstances you place us. So cause us, O God, to respond to you with gratitude and thanksgiving for being this kind of God. In Jesus' name, amen.